All right, we're in John chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to be finishing the chapter, okay? So we'll be looking at verses 31 through 38 before we get into the next chapter. All of you, at one time in your life, have said or will say a difficult goodbye. And some goodbyes are easier than others because the individual might not be leaving for that long, or maybe you're not as close to them. But some goodbyes are very challenging. And when someone you love, perhaps a child, leaves to go away on a long journey, to go move somewhere else, it can be heart-wrenching. I know when I left for college, I didn't find this out until years later. You don't always know how much your parents love you because, you know, they have to discipline you and stuff. But years later, I found out that when I left for college down in South Carolina, that my dad walked into my bedroom where I had grown up and been, and he knew that I was probably gone, you know, 4 years down in South Carolina, and who knows from there. And he just said he stood in the doorway of my bedroom and cried. And those kind of goodbyes are difficult goodbyes. And when a child leaves especially, you kind of have this feeling of sadness and of sorrow, but you want to do something, you want to give something, you want to impart some kind of words of wisdom to them before they leave. That might happen also if someone's getting married, if one of your children is getting married and you just want to give some words of wisdom to them, maybe the day of or the morning of or the day before they make that lifelong commitment. Some kind of life-shaping advice, right? And that's when we think of that. But one of the most important times to give that life-shaping advice is at the most important departure. And that's the departure out of this world, at death. That's when we really feel that on our deathbed, perhaps just moments before, hours before, that we want to give some kind of life-changing advice to those from whom we're departing. Say something significant, something of value to them. And you might say, "Son, when I'm gone, be a man." You might say, "Daughter, when I'm gone, walk in God's ways." You might say, "Children, when I'm gone, be faithful to God with all of your heart and soul." In fact, that's the exact advice that we see given on the deathbed of a great man in 1 Kings chapter 2. King David was on his deathbed. He couldn't get warm. Usually that's a sign of death. He didn't know how long he had, but it seems like his children knew it was hours, maybe days. David had already in his life faced a coup. We spoke about that last week, a coup by his third oldest son, Absalom. That's who we talked about last time, but this time, on David's deathbed, he faces yet another coup, this time not by Absalom, but by his fourth oldest son, Adonijah. Adonijah's mom was named Haggith, and Absalom's mother, though a different woman, must have been attractive like Haggith, because the Bible says that Absalom was a very beautiful man, but it also calls his brother Adonijah a very handsome man as well. But there was something else that we learned about a character flaw. Now, we've seen this already. David had a character flaw with his second oldest son, Amnon, who committed a heinous act against his sister Tamar. And he didn't do anything about it, so that led Absalom to take things into his own hands and kill Amnon. But then David had another character flaw again with Absalom, his third oldest son, who, after killing Amnon, after a couple of years, he embraced and let it go. And 1 Kings tells us, spells it out, that David never disciplined Adonijah. In fact, 1 Kings goes as far as to say, not only did he never discipline him, he never even asked him, why are you doing this? He didn't even question his fourth oldest son, Adonijah. And so on David's deathbed, this undisciplined, handsome son, Adonijah, got Joab together with the priest Abiathar and declared himself to be king over Israel. Well, there were three people who were invited to that coronation party: Nathan and Zadok and Bathsheba. And they were a little bit concerned that Adonijah was going to be king because God had promised that someone else was going to be king after David died. And so Nathan and Zadok and Bathsheba went to David and said, do you know what Adonijah has done? He has declared himself to be king. David ordered that immediately, that very moment, for he did not know how much longer he had, that Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest take the young Solomon and immediately anoint him and set him on the throne. And so they did. And when Solomon was anointed king of Israel, while David was still alive, the Bible says that the people followed with great joy and shouting, such that it shook the ground. At that point, Adonijah relented, bowed to the will of the newly anointed King Solomon. And in 1 Kings 2, with David having quashed a second coup and on his deathbed, unable to keep warm, had the exact same departing directions for young King Solomon that we said earlier. In 1 Kings 2 and verse 2, we read that David says, son, when I'm gone, be a man. Son, when I'm gone, walk in God's ways. Son, when I'm gone, be faithful to God with all of your heart and soul. Today's passage in John 13 is very similar, because we are facing another deathbed. There has been another traitor like Adonijah, Judas, who has walked out into the night to seek to betray the king of the universe. Jesus is left in this upper room at the last with 11 men. And he has some departing directions for them as well. I've told you that when we reached John 13, that we've arrived at what is called the Book of Glory, after having finished the Book of Signs, which spans from John chapter 2. John's introductory teaching. Judas is gone now. Jesus is teaching the 11 who would become apostles. But the first thing he wants to tell them is, men, I'm going to leave. I'm going to depart. I'm going away. These instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples this morning are not just for them, but they're for us as well. And the point that you and I ought to walk away with this morning from these verses is this: stop loving yourself and love others the same way that Jesus did. Stop loving yourself and start loving others the same way that Jesus did. Today we'll see the amazing display of Christ's love, which we sang about this morning. And then we'll see that the command is given to us to have the same kind of love that Jesus did. And then thirdly, we'll see just how difficult that is. And it's all going to begin, the Book of Glory, with the prophecy of a rooster. The title of the sermon this morning is Departing Directions, Tough Love. Would you look with me, please, at verse 31 of John chapter 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Okay, well, we pick up in the middle of an interaction. And Jesus says, now. Well, what's he referring to? He's referring to now that Judas has walked into the night. Now, the ball has begun to roll down the hill. It will only stop at Golgotha. And so Jesus begins his deathbed instructions, his departing directions. Now Jesus says here in verse 31 that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Now we've heard about the glorification of Christ. We've already looked at that back in John 7 actually. Jesus began, or John, the son of Zebedee, began to write about the glory of Jesus Christ that was to come. But he's going to walk outside, and his disciples will be with him, and they'll be walking on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray and sweat great drops of blood, and where the kiss of death will come along with the Roman guard. But in John 17, as they're walking to the garden, Jesus is going to look up into the sky, and he is going to pray a very famous prayer that we call the High Priestly Prayer. And the first verse of John 7 and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Three verses later of that same prayer in John 17:4, Jesus will say, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so the question that we have this morning as we look at John 13, 31 is, how is God glorified in Jesus? How is God glorified in Jesus? Because that's what verse 31 says, right? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Well, in the high priestly prayer, in verse 4 of John 17, Jesus answers that question. I glorified you. How was the Father glorified? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. But the work isn't done, right? It's not done yet. The hour has come, but the work is not complete. And so Jesus glorifies the Father in obedience to his commands. Because the glory of God is what matters. That's what we see all throughout this gospel. The glory of God is what matters. In John 14, 13, we'll read this. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory. And the Father is glorified in the Son, by the Son being obedient to the Father. But Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So he must be talking about another work, something more. He's obeyed his Father for the last 3 years, but there's something coming right now in which the Father will be glorified in the Son. What is that? What is the Son of Man going to do that not only glorifies him, but brings glory to the Father? And friends, it is the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity. That's for a reason, because in Jesus' human body, he is going to die on the cross. Jesus will be glorified by dying on the cross. And in that death, he will glorify the Father. Now, we knew that in John chapter 10 and verse 17. Remember, we read, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Even later in John, when we get to the end of John, in John 21, we're going to read about Peter's death. And even Peter's death is said to glorify God. John 21, 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. But why in the world is the cross glorious? Isn't it shameful? How is Jesus glorified in the cross and the Father glorified in him? Wouldn't we say, well, the cross is not the glory of Christ. The cross is not what glorifies God. The cross is merely a necessary evil to get to that resurrection and that exaltation. The cross is a stepping stone to glory, but it is not glory in and of itself. Cross as glory seems kind of like an oxymoron. The cross? Glorious? Oh, friends, missing the glory of the cross misses the purpose and the results of the cross. And so you say, well, then tell me, what is so glorious about the cross? Well, let me tell you. In the cross, the extreme love of the Savior is displayed. In the cross, we see his grace to undeserving man as he hangs there for them. In the cross, the eternal weight of the Father's wrath was fully poured out on Christ. So friends, when it comes time for you and I to stand underneath its savage downpour, there's not a drop left for us. In the cross, the Lamb has come for which we've been waiting, the final Lamb, the perfect Lamb, the Lamb who could complete the sacrifice which many millions of lambs throughout Israel's history could never complete. In the cross, the Savior was lifted up for the world to see that just as with the serpent in the wilderness, all might look and believe. In the cross, the blood of Jesus runs, pouring onto the ground where John and Mary knelt weeping. That precious blood, which as we sang today, is our fountain of cleansing, under whose stream we plunge to find everlasting atonement, a covering of mercy which hides the Father's eyes from our desperate sinfulness. In the cross we find love. Again, as we sang about this morning, love hanging in the form of a lifeless, soul-tormented Savior who never in eternity past had experienced the shunning of his Father. Greatest display of love which any man could comprehend, hanging there for friends and enemies alike. The cross is glorious. On the cross of Calvary, the Son of Man was indubitably glorified. And this is why the Father is now glorified in the Son. Because the death of Christ displayed the glorious attributes of the Father. The cross displayed the love of the Father. The cross displayed the deep mercy of the Father. The cross displayed the justice of the Father. The cross displayed the holiness of the Father. And the glory the Father received from the Son's obedience is why the glorifying of Jesus, listen, it wouldn't stop at Calvary. Verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now here's the logic. This is the logic John's presenting, or rather Jesus is presenting here. If God is glorified by Christ's death on the cross, then God will glorify Jesus. If God is glorified by Christ's death on the cross, then God will glorify Jesus. That's what he says here in verse 32. How? How will God glorify Jesus? The resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation. Now, I took you to verse 1 and verse 4 of John chapter 17, but in John 17, if we go to verse 5 and read that, we read this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So because of the cross, the Father will glorify the Son in his own presence with the glory that he had before the world existed. And where do we read about that. It's found in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. And in verse 8 of that chapter, we read this: "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Therefore, same as John 13:32, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the ultimate glorious act that secures the glory of Christ is the cross. It is why the Father is glorified, and it is why the Father glorifies the Son, and it is all to the glory of God. And so these are the beginning of Jesus departing directions on his deathbed. And the beginning is this: I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Now is the Son of Man glorified. But Jesus doesn't actually specifically say in verse 31 and 32 that he's going to die. We know that. We have the rest of the story. He simply says to his 11 disciples that he's going away. Verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Can you hear that sweet farewell? Remember I told you when someone leaves, you feel endeared to them. You want to offer them some kind of life-changing advice of value. Where do you see the sweet farewell in verse 33? "Little children. Little children." The affectionate heart of Christ. Even the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:19 said these same words: "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed." The same thing that he had announced to the unbelieving Jews in John 7:33. There he said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And so we find out that the... Now why make this point? Why is Jesus making the point, "Now I'm going to go die. You're going to look for me. You're not going to find me because you can't come where I'm going"? Why is he making that point to them? I thought they were going to come to where he was. Well, keep in mind, he doesn't say the same thing to them that he said to the Jews. To the Jews, he said, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and you will die in your sin." He leaves that part out for the disciples. He just says, "You can't come." But it's a, "You can't come yet." Why? Because they have a task yet here on earth. Jesus' task is to go to the cross, to die for the world. And now we come to Jesus' King David moment, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." A new commandment? Boy, oh boy. I remember all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Even John in 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." But Jesus says this is a new commandment. Well, what's new about it? We've always known we're supposed to love. Friends, it's not new because Jesus is commanding his disciples to love, but because of the kind of love that they're supposed to have, the extent of their love. What kind of love is it? Well, if it's the same love that Jesus has, then it's unto death. The disciples had been told that they were supposed to love others like they love themselves, right? They had been told that. That wasn't new. But in that commandment, what was the measure of love? Themselves. Love others like you love yourself. The reason this command is new is because the measurement changes. What is the measurement now? It's not you. It's Jesus. Love like Jesus loves you. In John 13, 1, remember we saw the motivation for his death? He loved them to the very end, or to the farthest extent. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, we'll see that Jesus loves with the same love that the Father has for them. And in John 15, 13, listen please, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the love that Jesus has. And it surpasses the kind of love that we have for ourselves. Have you been affected by this love? Sunday after Sunday, I give a call to believe in Jesus. Because as I said, I don't see your heart. I don't know who might be here or watching or listening who hasn't been affected by this love. And Jesus continues to call. Come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Come, all you who are thirsty. Drink of the water of life without payment, without price. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And so we continued. God's still saving people. God is still saving people. You say he's slow to complete his promise to us. He's not slow, he's long-suffering. Jesus loves you. He wants to save you. He died for you. And if you have not been affected by this love, meaning you have not come to God and repented of your sin before this holy God who displayed his justice and his righteousness and his holiness on the cross of Calvary and glorified himself. If you have not come to that God and repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ and his saving work for you on the cross, then do it. Believe. He says, come. Come. How about us Christians? How are we doing with these departing directions? Like, let's just stop here for a moment and see if we can't apply this to our lives. John 15, 12. I mean, we know this well, right? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You hear that again? The new commandment, as I have loved you. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, right? Love like Christ loved. 1 John 4, 10 through 11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do we know this command? Yep. Oh, we know it so well that when you read, I don't know, verse 33 this morning, or rather verse 34, it didn't even affect us. It's old hat. I knew that. Friends, it's one of the hardest things to do. It's one of the most difficult things to do, like to love like Jesus loved. We're so bad at it. Because you know what? We ain't washing anyone's feet. We certainly aren't going to die for anyone. They don't deserve it. But in verse 34, this new commandment to love like Jesus loves, he says to love one another. Who's the one another? Well, who's he talking with? He's talking with the 11 disciples. So who's the one another? The community of Christians, the church. We're supposed to love each other like Christ loves us. Okay. I'm not just up here preaching the word so we can say, yay, now we know what the word says. Let's understand it. Let's have a conviction about it. Let's go do it. So then, if we're supposed to heed this new commandment to love each other, not like we love ourselves, but to love each other like Christ loved us, how's that going to affect the way you think about church attendance? Let's just break it down to simple things here. How is that going to change the way you think about church attendance? Who are you here for? You or everybody else sitting here? You're here for everybody else. How is that going to change? Okay, love like Christ loves. How is that going to change how you think about the needs of this body? How is it? Are we going to follow this command? How is that going to change the way we think about the needs of this body? How is it going to change the way you spend your time? Love like Christ loved. Do you proactively look for needs? And by proactively, I mean like, are you actually out? Like, I got to know what some of the needs of the body are so that I can love like Christ loved. How's it going to change how you proactively seek for needs? How's it going to affect the way you pray? Love like Christ loves. Tough questions for all of us. We could go on and on. Basically, Jesus is giving them a job to do while he's gone. But you know what? There's a really important incentive to all of this, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why is Jesus worried about what everybody else thinks? So that's why we're supposed to love each other, because of what everyone else is going to think? He's worried about it because the world watches. And you know what? They can spot a disciple. The world doesn't have this kind of love. They don't. You say, I know some pretty loving people. Oh, you might. They don't have this kind of love. The world does not understand true selflessness. Do we? The world does not understand true humility. They do not understand true sacrifice. The world does not understand someone wanting to be a slave. And so when they see the community of believers modeling this together, they know. They know. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Can you picture this love? One of the most difficult things to do sometimes in a sermon is application, and I don't want to play the Holy Spirit in your life. But I do think it's important to, as we expound the text of Scripture, to also say, okay, I want to do it, but how do I do it? Right? Can you picture this kind of love? I've spoken with several different Russians in the past who lived under the Iron Curtain prior to 1992 as Christians. I've spoken with younger Russian Christians and older Russian Christians. And one of the Russian Christians with whom I spoke said that as they were meeting, because they wanted to meet, like they didn't skip Sundays. Like, it was illegal, and they were going to get arrested, and some of these pastors were going to get thrown in concentration camps so that they would renounce their faith in Christ, and yet they're still meeting. In the summer, all the doors and windows closed, in a basement, singing quietly. Love like Christ loved. But do you know what these Russians did? When their pastor, and by the way, they wanted to protect their pastor, because they didn't have a lot of men coming out of seminary that knew and could expound the word of God and could counsel and shepherd. And the Russian government knew that all they had to do was take a pastor out of the mix. Church scatters. And so the Russians wanted to protect their pastor. And so in so doing, there would be a man that would stand behind the pastor while he preached. Every Sunday. And that man's sole job ...17-year-old Russian Christian, he said when he was a 17-year-old, he remembers the KGB surrounding church gatherings all the time. He said as kids, we kind of thought it was fun. They didn't really realize the severity of it. And they would stand behind their pastor. And if the KGB would walk in, that man would pull him out of the pulpit and stand in the pulpit and pretend to preach. So that that man would go to prison and they could preserve the life of them. Now you guys need to treat me like that. It blesses my heart when I see you guys doing the menial tasks. When I see you loving like Christ loved. You don't always know that I know, but I just find out. When you give people rides, when you show up to cut someone's lawn, when you're willing to move something heavy for someone that they can't move, when someone wrongs you in this church, but you have a spirit of forgiveness, and you just continue to treat them with love anyway. You say, am I doing it? Am I loving like Jesus loves? Ask yourself this question. What do I do that's hard for this church? That's the question. Write it down on a piece of paper. What do I do that's hard? Easy stuff is easy. Come on. What's the hard stuff? They're not going to know you're a Christian because you wear a cross on a necklace. They're not going to know you're a Christian because you have a Christian t-shirt on or a Christian bumper sticker. They're not going to know you're a Christian because you go to church. But because your actions are totally different and weird. Antithetical to how the world thinks about reactions. They'll be loving like the love of Christ. Friends, what is it that the world is really seeing when we do that? When Jesus says here in verse 35, they'll know that you are my disciples. They're really seeing not us. It's not about us. Because within our acts of love, the love of Christ is seen through us so that the world can tangibly see the effects of the Savior's love that he has displayed for them. But friends, no sooner had Jesus given such an impossible command that it was put to the test. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. There's the promise. You can't come. You'll come later. Why can't Peter follow now? Because it was Jesus' task. There's only one perfect lamb. Jesus is going to the cross. This is the greatest foreordained moment in human history. This is not Peter's moment. This is not his time to come. He is meant to stay here. He is meant to be sent out. He is meant to help establish the church. He is meant to turn the world upside down. And then he'll follow later. But he will follow. In John 21, 18 and 19, we see the prophecy of Peter's death. And in 2 Peter 1, 4, as Peter writes, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Jesus just gave an impossible command. And Peter keeps protesting. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter thinks he's going to die for Christ. You know, this exchange is found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus replies, you can't follow me, you can't come. Peter assumes that Jesus is saying, you don't have the dedication, you don't really have the resolve, Peter. And in that assumption, Peter argues, yes, I do. I'm ready to die for you. There was a man in the first century. He was born about 3 years after Jesus died. His name was Marcus Fabius Quintilianus. Goes by Quintilian for short, if you think that's short. He lived from about AD 35 to about AD 100. He was born in Hispania, and his parents moved him to Rome to be educated. So he became a Roman educator and rhetorician in the first century. And he coined a phrase that we've slightly changed, but has come to be known as a very common phrase. This is what Quintilius said, quote, the things he says flow straight through the ears. The things he says flow straight through the ears. Now, some of you have picked up on the modern day phrase that we would use for that. It's this, well, that went in one ear and out the other. And notice that Peter completely disregarded Christ's command to love. He forgot about it immediately. In one ear and out the other. Because the implication of that love is that it's a love unto death. Do you have that kind of love? Peter says he's willing to die. Not because he wants to have the love of Christ, but because he wants to go with Jesus. He doesn't want to stay and do what Jesus said, have the love of Christ. So that went in one ear and out the other. And Peter says he can do that, but can he? Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter betrays why he can't follow. Because he's going to deny. He's not the Messiah. Jesus, in essence, says, oh, really, Peter, you will, eh? You ready to die? You're going to do that? No. When's the rooster going to crow next? You realize what time it is, right? It's night. Judas walked out into the night. This was the Last Supper. They're headed to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this night, this very night, now, Jesus will be handed over. He will go into the court of Caiaphas. Peter will be standing outside the courtyard. Roosters crow between 3 a.m. and 5 a.m. They actually crow all the time, but they crow when their circadian rhythm tells them it's dawn. Sometimes that's not our dawn. But Jesus said, from this moment that I'm saying these words, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And in John 18:27, we read those truly sorrowful words, Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. And so, friends, we have this ultimate act of glory, the cross, by which the Father is glorified in the Son. And then we have these departing directions. You follow in that same kind of love. And then an immediate example of just how difficult it is to follow in the footsteps of the Savior's love. Why? Why? Why is this so hard? It's going to be hard for us soon as we walk out those doors. Why? Why is it so hard to just do this new commandment? Because we love ourselves. Because we love ourselves. And Peter, in that courtyard, loved himself more than he loved Christ. And so I leave you with this. Stop loving yourself and love others the same way that Jesus did. In the same way that our Savior did, may we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Did you know there's two John 3:16s? There's the first John 3:16 that tells us of the great love that Jesus had, and it is found in 1 John 3:16. The first one was Christ's love. The second one reads, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Let's pray. Oh God, it is so hard to love like you did. Without your Holy Spirit, it is impossible. And so we confess to you that we have not been the kind of lovers of our brothers and sisters that would make the world look on and say, they're disciples. As for Peter, we give up. We love ourselves. We don't want to do it. Oh God, would you help these truths, this new commandment, to work and chew through our minds and our stubborn hearts so that we might love each other like you did. Help us get down to business. Help us not to be forgetful hearers. Help us to look to the needs of others in this church and figure out which hard thing we can do. And we'll thank you for what you're doing in our lives until you bring us to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.